week when we hosted the Creation Conference, I was absolutely loving it. I don't enjoy sitting and listening to other people preach. My body doesn't like that. I have back problems, and if I sit down very long, I get squirmy. But I could have sat for hours and hours listening to this fantastic stuff we were learning. Did you feel the same way? I was so encouraged. And if you didn't come to all of the sessions, I encourage you to either get the audio recordings or get the actual videos that the organization Answers in Genesis has. We bought many of them. Many of them are in our library, and many of our folks bought them. But great, great truth. We discovered the truth about our Creator, that God is a creator. And we discovered that in many ways we have been lied to by the scientific community and the educational system. They have told us that Darwinian evolution is an absolute fact, when in reality it's not even a good theory. It can't be observed, there is no evidence for it, and that was demonstrated repeatedly last weekend. And so we are fortunate to be a church that believes in the truth that God created. And because of that, we are special creatures. We are infinitely valuable, and we have an eternal future that we can walk closely with Him. That Jesus Christ told the truth when He believed in a real Adam and a real Eve, etc. But we've also discovered that a lot of churches around our country have caved into the pressure from the scientific community to believe all of their presuppositions to be facts. And a lot of churches have caved into the idea that our world is millions of years old and the universe is billions of years old and we all evolved. Or as my professor in seminary said, from goo to you by way of the zoo. Well, the sad thing is that churches are not believing in a literal understanding of Genesis 1 through 11. If you don't believe that Genesis 1 through 11 is literal, if it's a bunch of myths, then we have nothing to stand on. There is no morality. And what our governor signed into law in California not long ago is perfectly acceptable. But if God did create us male and female, if God did say there is good and bad, if God said there's righteousness and sin, if God said there are moral absolutes, then there are moral absolutes. Is that true? And that's why there's so much at stake with this. So what I am finding is that many churches have stopped holding to the truth. They've caved in, and instead of preaching and teaching and studying and memorizing and meditating upon and obeying the truth, they're giving in to the latest fads and offerings of science. But in chapter 3, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, Paul said, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the church is supposed to be different than the world. We are going to believe differently and we are going to behave differently because of this truth. And we hang on to this truth for dear life because it's the inspired, inerrant, authoritative truth of God. But as many of our churches are caving in, we see all around us, the world doesn't believe this, right? They threw it out of the school systems in the 60s. They've thrown it out of the court system now because our government says, well, you can't believe that stuff. That's just the opinions of men. Really? Is this the opinions of men, or is this the inspired and errant authoritative word of God? Inspired by God, written through men who He ordained to write exactly what He wanted down to the last letter. What you believe about that changes everything. And what Paul is going to tell Timothy is, Timothy, you got to fight for that because the pull away from that is going to be very, very, very strong. So we have been given a body of truth, I believe, from God, and I believe that this truth transforms lives, don't you? Why do I bother to preach this? Why do you bother to come and sit and listen to me talk about this for hours after hour after hour after hour, week after week, month after month? Why? Because it is living and active and powerful. Amen? It changes us from the inside out. Does our culture understand that? Of course they don't. They just think it's a book, it's a bunch of stuff, it's a mythology. But if we as the church hang on to this, live this, and then proclaim this, and then adorn it and make it look beautiful to the watching world, we can see God do mighty things. That's what Paul's writing about in 1 Timothy. He wants the church to hold up the truth and have it look beautiful to a watching world. But if a church is going to be a pillar and support of the truth, then the pastor better believe the truth. Does that make sense? If I don't believe the truth, if the pastor doesn't believe the truth, he's not going to preach the truth. He's going to tell stories and the latest thing from Newsweek and science journals and whatever else and tell a bunch of jokes and make you laugh and tell you about how wonderful you are, and we're all going to go out and go, that was nice, what happened? But if I preach the truth and I have faith in God, and if His Holy Spirit moves, then the Spirit of God will take the truth of God and apply it to the heart of the children of God, won't He? And that's what we do. That's why we take this seriously. And Paul is challenging Timothy and once again challenging me. And in this text, he throws down the gauntlet and says, you cannot surrender to the pressure around you. You cannot cave in to the nonsense of what the world is saying and even what other churches are saying, because the battle isn't just with the world. The battle is inside the church for truth. Because the whole point in Timothy is that at the church at Ephesus, false teachers were rising up from within, trying to take the people off and get them caught up in mythology and genealogies and all kinds of nonsense and arguing about words and creating divisions and strife. And ultimately, we find out that the heart of those guys, the real motivation of those false teachers, is they wanted to be somebody so they could have some things. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and they wanted to get rich doing so. And Paul says there's no room for that in the ministry. So what we're going to find is a very, very challenging, convicting message. So can I ask you, would you commit to pray for me? Pray, I'm going to tell you what this verse says, and you got to pray that this becomes true in my life. Is that fair? And then hopefully if I can live this out, then you can say, you know, Pastor, I'm with you on that. I want to be that kind of person too. I want to pursue Christ that way. I want to be a bearer of truth. I want to be a part of a church that holds the truth up for the whole world, no matter what it costs us, because that's what's going to come out of this text. So join me as we look in verse 11 and we see what it says here, and it's just transforming to me. Literally in the Greek text, the first word in this sentence is you. Whenever there's a word at the beginning of a sentence, that's for emphasis. Paul has been talking about the false teachers and what they believe and the mythology and the stuff they're getting involved in, and how in verses 9 and 10, how they got caught up in materialism and how they were wanting stuff. They were falling into temptations and a snare, and they had the love of money, and they were chasing after money, and as they chased after money, they wandered away from the truth, and pretty soon their whole faith was decimated. Have you ever seen that happen? Have you seen people who start out and they say they're a Christian and they love God, and next thing you know, they're caught up in the worldly stuff, and it's either sex or it's power or it's money or something that they decide they want more than God, and they're gone? Or they change what they believe and they say it's okay. Hey, I can love Jesus and commit adultery. I can love Jesus and be consumed with wealth. And so they go off. And Paul starts off, you, however, you, Timothy. And then he says a phrase that's really amazing. But you, O man of God. Now, I don't know what that phrase says to you, but this phrase screams out all kinds of things. This is a powerful phrase. Because first of all, the first thing that would have hit Timothy, perhaps, maybe it didn't hit him first, but what hit me is, you man of God, the word of possessive. You man who belongs to God. You're not your own. It's not about you. God owns you. Is that true? God owns you. He is your God. You are His slave. Don't get this thing mixed around. Don't get caught up in the nonsense of these guys that were the prosperity preachers of this previous section. And that's exactly who he's talking about. It's the prosperity preachers out there today that are saying that you can just rub the bottle and the genie God comes out, and whatever you ask Him for, He's obligated to give it to you. You can just say it. You can be a creator. You can name it into existence. You can just say it, and God will have to do that, and God will have to make you successful, and God will have to give you all the things that you want. Is that biblical? No, that's not biblical. God is God, and we're not God. And even someday when we see Him and we're like Him, are we going to be God? No, we will always be the creation. We will always be subservient to Him. So He says, you, man who belongs to God. You are His servant. You are His steward. It's His truth. It's His church. It's His message. It's His gospel. You have no right to change it. Don't manipulate it. Don't leave anything out. Don't add anything to it. Faithfully communicate it, Timothy. This is what you're about because you belong to God. There's so many verses that talk about this and the implications. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, the command from Paul there is flee immorality. And he's writing to a church that was incredibly immoral. All kinds of nonsense going on in that church. And he says there in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of who? The Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Question. How much of me did God buy when he bought me? You mean he didn't got like a little merger here? A 50-50 split? 60-40? 70-30? 90-10? 99-1? How much of it was it? All. What does all mean? All. Do we believe that? Do I really believe that? Do I 100% belong to God and he can do whatever he wants with me and I have no room to complain ever? Is that true? And he said, Pastor, you better believe that. Now, why would that be important to a pastor? Look, if persecution's going to rise and if the world wants to come and attack the church and knock the church down, who's the first person they're going to go after? The mouth, right? If he can shut the mouth, he can attack the whole church and send it scattering. So if persecution arises in this nation, guess who's the first one who's going to prison? Yeah, thanks a lot for reminding me of that. And is that okay? Listen to me. It is okay if I belong to God and if that's his will. If that's his will, I'm willing to go. I'll start a prison ministry on the inside. It's okay, right? If that's what he wants, what if God wants me to be martyred? What if my death would bring him greater glory than my life? Is that okay? It is okay if I believe that he's the sovereign ruler of my life and he can do whatever he wants with me at any time. That's what I have to believe. Oh, man of God, oh, man who belongs to God, oh, man who acknowledges the lordship of Christ in every area of his life, the one who surrenders to the sovereignty of God and says, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You alone are God. You are the one who's infinite. You are the one who dwells in unapproachable light, not me. It's not about me. God, it's about you. It's your church, your world, your universe, your people. It's not about me. It never has been, never will be. That's what it ought to be, right? Where does that come from? You go all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, and we believe that that was a real garden and a real history not that many thousands of years ago with two real people who were tempted to go partake of the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. And what was the point of that? If they partook of that, they could determine what was good and evil, and they could become their own what? God. And what have we been trying to repent of ever since then? That idolatrous belief that it's all about us. That we're our own God. We can make up our own rules. We can call our own shots. We can make up our own morality. That's not true. Paul says, Timothy, O man of God, you belong to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are God's possession. Titus chapter 2, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession. 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Pastor, are you living for Jesus Christ? Are you surrendered to him? Are you a man of God? Do you belong to him? Lock, stock, and barrel. Was it a buyout? Did you declare bankruptcy? Did you surrender all? Yes or no, Pastor? Because if you haven't, don't expect the congregation to do it. Wow, is that convicting or what? Are you feeling a little spillover of that conviction I'm feeling up here? This is unbelievable. Well, that's not even the difficult part. Here's what's really going on. Yes, Timothy, you are a man who belongs to God, but here's something interesting about that phrase, man of God. It's used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, where Paul calls Timothy a man of God. It's used in 2 Timothy 3:17, right after the passage where it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, right? Who is that man of God in that text? It's Timothy. That phrase is used twice in the New Testament. Both times it's applied to Timothy. Why? Why would Paul take that one, and no one else in the entire New Testament has that phrase applied to them? Because something was going on in Ephesus. Now go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that phrase man of God in the Hebrew form of it was used 70 times. And every time there was a commonality going on. Let me give you some of the people who that was applied to. In Deuteronomy 33 and in Psalm 90 verse 1, it was applied to Moses, the lawgiver. In Nehemiah 12:24, it was applied to David, the king, who was supposed to uphold the law and the truth. In 1 Samuel 9, it was of the prophet Samuel. In 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings 4, the prophet Elisha. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord who came down with a message. In 1 Kings 12, the prophet Shemaiah who rebuked King Rehoboam. Could you imagine being a prophet and God says, I want you to go rebuke the king. Okay, what's the problem with that? What could the king do if he is so inclined? You're gone. Off with his head. That's what could have happened. But Shemaiah did it anyway. It's also used of the prophets who rebuked King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13 and Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25. It's used of the prophet Igdaliah, a contemporary of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 35:4. And just this week, I've been having my quiet time. I'm reading through Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, he talks about all of the prophets of Israel that are going out there saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. What are they doing to the congregation of Israel? They're lying to them. They're telling them, your sin is okay. God doesn't care. God's perfectly happy with your sinful ways, and you just keep on your merry way because obviously look how God's blessed our nation, and he would never bring judgment. He would never call you to repentance. Just go ahead and do what you want. God's perfectly happy with you. And then God has to send Jeremiah to say, that's a lie. It's just not true. What you are doing is sinful, and God is going to bring judgment. And of course, in Jeremiah's time, the nation of Judah, the tribes of Judah went off into captivity in Babylon. Because the prophets lied, God had to raise up other prophets who would speak the truth no matter what it cost them. And they were called men of God. In the New Testament, it's only used for Timothy. In the Old Testament, it's used of those who were Old Testament prophets who presented the truth no matter what it cost them. Now I think about that. Do you think that I could ever be tempted to water this down a little bit? Do you think the enemy would like for me to not preach convicting messages? Do you think he would like for me just to entertain you or quote Newsweek or whatever else instead of taking you to the scriptures? Yes or no? But what does God want? Preach the word in season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience. Don't tickle their ears. A couple years ago, a member of our church gave me a painting. As a reminder of what I'm supposed to do. And it's a painting of a young man in the pulpit holding the Bible and preaching. And a somewhat translucent painting behind them are these different figures that are standing. Standing behind him as he's preaching the truth is Jesus and John the Baptist and Moses and Elijah, Elisha, and others. So I hang this over my desk to remind me to be in that long line of men of God. I need to be willing to speak the truth no matter what. Is that easy? No. There's sometimes you don't like what I say. There's sometimes I don't like what I say. But do I have the right to change the message? Yes or no? No. And that is what Paul is calling Timothy to. Timothy, be a man of God. Be willing to be different. Live a holy life. Call people to repentance. Be willing to suffer for it, for the glory of the Savior. Well, how do you do that? And that's what Paul explains to Timothy. And just briefly, we're going to hit four things that are descriptive of the man of God. Most of them come from the athletic realm, which is nice. That's my background from sports. So this athletic realm, and there's four things that he says about what a man of God should be to finish the task that God has given him. Number one, he needs to be a runner. Number two, he needs to be a fighter. Number three, he's got to be a wrestler. And finally, he's got to be a martyr. Those are the four things, and we'll explain that in a moment. A runner, a fighter, a wrestler, and a martyr. Look in verse 11 at the runner. He says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Those are two commands, both present tense, meaning keep on continuously doing this. Timothy, keep on as a lifestyle running away from the nonsense of the false teachers. Get as far away from it as you can. Run, 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 run. But don't just run away from, run to something else. That's the word pursue. So if I have something over here that's bad for me, I should flee from it, right? Does that make sense? And the word for flee, the Greek word is actually the word from which we get fugitive. You're running away never to go back. You don't want to be caught by that thing. You don't want it to get you. You want to get as far away as possible. So I have this thing over here. And in the context, flee from these things, you man of God. What are those things? Is what he just talked about. The mythology, the nonsense, the stuff that's just a bunch of wranglings over words, getting caught up in stuff that doesn't matter, materialism, money, all that stuff that everybody tells you, that's what really matters, man. That'll make you popular. You know, if I could just drive a great big expensive car and have a multi-million dollar house, then I could have you all become as successful as I am. Is that the point? No, it's all going to burn. Is it okay to have things? Yes, as long as they don't have you. But if I'm content, then I can say, I don't need that. I'm going to get away from that. I'm going to pursue. It's the word persecute. I am going to aggressively chase after something until I catch it, until I've got it, and I'm not going to let go when I get it. That's what he's talking about. So he says, you've got to run away from the nonsense of the false teachers. Just like some other people in the Bible. Remember a guy named Joseph? And Joseph was working for a guy named Potiphar. Remember that story? And what was wrong with Potiphar's wife? She had the hots for Joseph, remember? And so she thought he was the coolest thing, and all of a sudden when he would be alone with her, she kept trying to get him to get together with her, and he kept saying no, and this goes on day after day after day, and finally one day she's going for him, and he doesn't stand there and go, you know, we've been talking about this for weeks, and by golly, we just can't do that. No, this time she meant business, so what did he do? He ran. I mean, he got out of there, and this is what we do sometimes. We're so dumb. Well, I can handle it. Why would you say such a thing? Why not just get out of there? Run far away from it. Get it away from your life. You're struggling with it. Aren't there things that we need to flee from? Next book, Paul will write to Timothy a couple years later. Timothy, flee youthful what? Lusts. Get away from them. Run far away. I've had week after week after week for years, I've had different men call me and say, Pastor, I got to confess something. I'm so embarrassed. I know I'm the only person who struggles with this, but I'm addicted to pornography. Okay, you're not the only one. Statistics say about 40 to 45% of evangelical men in America are addicted to pornography. Is this a problem? It's a real problem. What does the Bible say? Well, sit there and prove how tough you are. Excuse me? No. You know, go ahead and hang out on the internet by yourself late at night when no one else is around. Is that what it says? No. Flee. Run away. Get away. So I ask him, men, what are you doing about this? Well, I don't know. I'll just be sitting there and I'm just doing things on the computer and minding my own business, and next thing I know, I wander off to some site where I shouldn't. Flee. What does that mean? If you can't handle it, get rid of the computer. Excuse me? Well, that's serious. Yes, it is serious. What did Jesus say? If your right hand offends you, do what? Cut off. Was that literal? I don't think he meant literally. He was just saying it should be that extreme. We've had guys put accountability software on their computers. We've said things like just don't go on the computer unless there's somebody else in the room with you. Whatever it takes, get away from that stuff. It's going to eat your lunch. It's going to destroy your life. It's going to mess up your marriage. It's going to really screw things up big time. This is not good for you. Run away from that thing. Does this make sense? Same thing for a pastor. What am I running away from? The stuff that doesn't promote biblical truth. Don't get caught up in the latest fad seminar on how to build a church without the Bible. Don't go that way. Get out of there. Run from that stuff. Don't even go. Don't pay money for that stuff. Don't read those books. What you need is the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the children of God. Amen? And if we can have that, then we can see God do profound things that'll shake the world. So he says, run from that. Joseph did it. David did that when King Saul was trying to kill him. I mean, when Saul threw the spear at him, Did David just all of a sudden go kung fu and catch the spear as it went by and say, Saul, let's sit down and talk about this? No, he got out of there. He ran as fast as he could. Get away. Flee. Separate yourself from that stuff. Don't go near it. So that's what a man of God should do. Paul was that way. Paul decided he never wanted to be accused of financial issues, which is one of the big sins, by the way. You know, when it comes to the sins that pastors struggle with, it's gold and girls. Those are the two big ones that get most pastors in trouble. And Paul could say, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Paul said, I learned from the Lord himself. It's more blessed to what? Give than to receive. Paul never wanted to have to be on the receiving side. He knew if he's going to carry out ministry, people would support him, but that wasn't the point to him. He fled false teaching. He fled the prosperity gospel. He fled a ministry where it was all about him. That's the negative. You got to run away from, but you got to run to something. Again, a present imperative. Keep on pursuing. Keep on pursuing. Six things. By the way, Paul always says this. In Ephesians 4, he talks about put off the old ways, and now what do? Put on something else. Colossians 3, put off the old ways, put on the new ways. If you don't do that, what happens? If you just say, I'm not going to do that, 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 what happens? You do that. Have you ever had that happen? You know, my parents did this and they raised me this way and I'm never going to do that. I'll never treat my kids that way. I'll never do that to my kids. I'll never do that to my kids. I'll never do that to my kids. And you say it so much, you end up doing it to your kids. What's better? I'm just going to let that go. I'm going to pursue this that's better. What are those things that are better? I love this. Righteousness. Wait a second. You mean you got to pursue righteousness? I thought righteousness was a free gift from God. Yes, it is. Positional righteousness where God declares you righteous as a free gift is a free gift. Practical righteousness is another thing. True? Positionally, how holy are you? Before God, how holy are you? Absolutely, perfectly holy. You are as holy as Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, are you as holy as Jesus Christ? No, that's what you're pursuing. God, I want to be sanctified. I want to be set apart. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be right with you, righteousness, right living. I want to be moral. I want to be above reproach. I want to have integrity. I want to practice what I preach. I want what people see on the outside to be true of the inside. That leads to the second one, righteousness, which is visible, and godliness, which is internal. A true Christ-likeness in the heart, a reverent heart, or the old word was piety. Piety, godliness, true religion. There was a time when the word piety was a great word. People strove to be pious. What happened to the use of that word? People say, oh, you just think you're so pious. What does that mean? You are an arrogant, self-righteous pig. And so the word piety went into disrepute. It's a shame. It's a phenomenal word. To be pious, to be holy, to be contemplative, to be set apart unto God, to have every area of my life reverent, to the whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. That's godliness. I am Christ-like. I'm not haughty. I'm not arrogant. I'm Christ-like. I'm humble. I love the Lord. I want to be like him, which leads to faith. Faith and love are the internal things. Like faith is a confident trust in God. You say, well, I thought you had to have faith to be saved. Yes, I have faith to be saved. And once I am saved, I need to have faith to be sanctified, don't I? And I need to have faith to carry out ministry. I need to have faith to bear fruit. So I'm pursuing a growing faith, which is what? Trusting God for everything. Question, when you first came to Jesus, if that was a long time ago, is it easier now or harder? Is it harder? Why is that? You come to Christ, you're a brand new baby. Do you make life miserable for your little babies, or do you make it easy for them? You make it easier. You help them grow. You provide everything. It just seems to happen. You know, there's a little bit of month left at the end of your money, etc. But as things go on, God allows it to become more difficult. Why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He wants us to trust him more and more and more. When I was a young man, I had to trust God for small things. Now the things get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it doesn't get easier. It gets harder because God wants to strengthen my faith. He wants me to trust him. He wants me to believe his word. He wants me to hang on to this and not trust in my flesh, myself, my resources, my money, but trust in God alone. And so that faith is critical. I have to pursue that faith and keep pursuing growing in faith. Then I pursue growing in love. What is love? Agape. Agape is a self-sacrificial giving of myself for whatever it is the thing I love. And you could be a non-Christian. You can love the darkness. But he's saying, I need to pursue growing in love. I need to love God more. Do any of us love God as perfectly as we should? Can we grow in that? Pastor, grow in that. Keep loving him. There's so much more about God's love. You need to understand there's so much more that you could give love back to God. What about my fellow man? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? Yes or no? Sometimes, sometimes not. Any of you struggle with that? You ever meet some people that you just, if you were the sons of thunder, they would not exist anymore? You know what I'm talking about? That's not loving. But, you know, we need to grow. And so you just keep pursuing growing. I want to grow in righteousness and godliness and faith and love and then perseverance. That's endurance. Staying under the pressure. Listen to me, beloved. If we are righteous and godly, full of faith and love, is the world possibly going to persecute us? And if that persecution comes, what do we need to do? Persevere. Stay at it. Stay on the course, keep pursuing the right things, even if people don't agree. If half the church leaves, could that happen? You know, I could preach truth and I could have a whole lot of people say, well, if he's going to say that kind of nonsense, I'm out of here. And that could happen. That's fine. I mean, it's not fine, but it doesn't bother me so much. If my goal is to love God and to love you and to persevere, the most unloving thing I would do is to tell you something that isn't the truth. But if I'm telling you the truth and you don't like it and you're going to leave and persecute me and slander and gossip and write stuff or whatever, I need to persevere in that. By the way, if perseverance became similar to hope, then what do we have in the last three? Faith, love, and hope. Isn't that that triad? That beautiful Christian picture of a person who is walking closely to God. So you persevere, and then finally gentleness. What is gentleness? It's only used here in the whole New Testament, this particular word. But it could be translated as gentleness, kindness, or meekness. What do you mean? If I am living the way I'm supposed to live, if I'm teaching and preaching the truth, if I'm a man of God, I'm proclaiming to a nation full of sinful people that they need to repent. I'm calling people back to God into a righteous relationship with him. If I do that and people hate me and they persecute me and they slander me, my response back is gentleness. I don't curse back, I bless. You have thick skin. Why? Because it's not about me. If you disagree, you're not angry with me. Who are you angry with? You're angry with God. This isn't my fight. So I'm just telling you the truth because I love you and I love God. If you want to mistreat me, that's okay. Slap me, I'll turn the other what? Cheek, because I care too much about you to see you go to hell. Wow, that's convicting. Those are the characteristics that a man should run after. Well, now he's not only a runner, secondly, he's a fighter. Verse 12a, fight the good fight of faith. Interesting, the Greek word there for fight is the word from which we get agonize. It was used of marathon runners. It was used of any athlete who had to strain and stretch himself to absolute exhaustion trying to get to the goal of winning. And so he's saying, Timothy, engage in the fight. You're in a war, Timothy. There's a battle going on out there, and it's a fight of the faith. There is a body of truth that the enemy is attacking. Didn't that happen in the garden? Did God really say? Did God really say that if you ate of that, you would die? He didn't mean that. Did God really say that fornication is wrong? Oh, come on, that is so old-fashioned. Did God really say materialism could harm you? Hogwash. Is that what Satan's doing? So guess what? I believe this is true. Every time I proclaim the truth of the Word of God, Satan wants to come right behind and snatch it out of your mind as soon as he can. If he can't snatch it out because you want to hang on to it, he would like to choke it out through distractions and pressures and problems of life to have you doubt what I'm saying. And so I'm in a war. But I'm in a good fight. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Contend for the truth, Timothy. Don't back down. Jude verse 3, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What is that? It's the word of God. Fight for it. Defend it. Stand for it. Preach it. Memorize it. Do everything you can. Study it faithfully. Rightly divide it. Preach it forcefully. Why? Because I myself personally and all of us have a battle on three fronts. We are fighting the world. What else? The flesh and the devil. We are in a battle. It's real. It's spiritual. It's not always visible, but it's real. Do you feel it at times? Do you feel like sometimes, Lord, I love that truth. I want to cling to that. And all of a sudden, man, you're just getting hammered to run away from it. We're in a fight. We're in a war. There's an enemy out there. He's highly organized, and he doesn't take days off. He doesn't believe in a 40-hour work week. He doesn't take Saturdays off. He doesn't watch football. He is busy. And he's got all of his minions highly educated and trained out there. The battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Bible gives us the means to fight that. We need to go to the truth. So Timothy, engage in the fight. Don't be AWOL. Go for it. Lead the church to fight that battle. So you got to be a runner and a fighter. Then thirdly, you got to be a wrestler. Now this is interesting. Look at verse 12b. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this word take hold, it's a powerful word. It refers to a forceful, violent grabbing and seizing of something. And it was used of wrestlers who, when they come in to wrestle and they're grappling, and they would grab the opponent and try to seize him by force and throw him down and get control of him. He's saying, you've got to pursue this again. You're pursuing, you're running after, and you're taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, that's almost weird then. I thought I already had eternal life. Do I already have eternal life? Yes or no? I already have eternal life. Then what in the world is he talking about? Now watch the difference here. There is a quantity of eternal life. Do I have that now? Yes or no? Yeah, the moment I became saved, and by the way, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to live forever. It's just in one of two places. But when I became saved, I was guaranteed eternal life with God forevermore. True? But now, Jesus also said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Is there a qualitative life available from God that is different than what the world is offering? Yes. And that's what he's saying. Timothy, instead of what those false teachers are pursuing, they're pursuing fame and power and prestige and wrangling over nonsense and material stuff. They're ready to fleece the flock, and they're willing to lie and cheat and steal, do whatever they got to do to get that. Instead of that, you pursue the stuff that's eternal. Forget about this nonsense. Forget about the world and all that's passing away. Timothy, commit yourself to things that are eternal. Go for it, man. Run. Now think of a man who said that, a man, Paul, who wrote this. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, forgetting what lies where? Behind, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? I'm going to forget about the way life used to be before I was saved, and I'm going to pursue living out so that my life reflects the fact that I'm heading to heaven. I want the whole world to know I'm going to heaven, and my life shows that that's true by the way I live. Now, here's the problem. The way that Paul writes that, it's really funny, because the word picture he uses is this. Forgetting what lies behind. So before, I was clutching after all this stuff in the world, and you were too. Is this true? And we were pursuing this stuff with all of our might, and we're going after stuff, and we're hanging on to it. He says, forgetting what lies behind, and pressing on toward the goal of the prize, upward call of Christ Jesus. And he says, and I haven't attained it yet. I'm not perfect yet, but that's my goal. I want to be as holy as I can before I meet Jesus face to face. Here's our problem. Forgetting what lies behind means let go of it. Abandon it. Stretching forward with both hands to go after the things that are eternal. What is our problem? Aren't we like this? Trying to take it with us? We're trying to, Lord, but I like this stuff. Can I take it with me? And the prosperity preachers are telling me it's okay. No. I remember the story of a woman. She had 8 kids, let alone deserves a medal. And you can understand having 8 small children, how tired you would be. So one day the kids were particularly calm, and she thought, you know, I got a moment. I'm going to run across the street and say hi to the neighbor. So she was talking to the neighbor, kind of glancing over, checking, make sure everything was okay. She's talking to the neighbor, relaxing. Oh, good, this feels good. So all of a sudden she goes back to the house, and she notices it's really quiet. And so she opens the screen door, and she peeks inside, and she sees 5 of her smallest children sitting in a circle. And they're just fascinated with something. And she's like, wow, what are they doing? And she looks, and there's 5 baby skunks right in the middle of her 5 kids. And she goes, quick, children, run! And they each pick up a skunk and they ran. Isn't that us? Let's be honest for a moment. Paul is saying, run, that's going to hurt you. But I like it. Can I take it with me? No. Let it go. Pursue what's real life. Pursue those things that match up with eternal life. You don't need that stuff. So you run, you fight, you wrestle, and finally, martyr. The Greek word martyres, from which we get the word martyr, simply means witness. Be a witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Greek word martyr. It took upon the connotation of death because so often in the early church, whether it was Stephen or John or others or 11 of the 12 disciples who were all martyred for their faith, martyrdom became quite common for those that were serious about the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word charge could be either translated, I command you, or it could be translated, and it's used this way, of a court of law. I call you, I summons you to appear in court and to bear testimony. What court? The world court, where you're supposed to be a pillar and support of the truth. Timothy, I'm calling you. I'm calling the whole church, but first I'm calling you. Will you bear testimony to the truth in the world court? Why would I be motivated to do that? Because there's two people watching. God, the Creator, who gives life. He's watching. Why is that significant? He created me. Do I owe my life to Him? He bought me. And He can resurrect me when I die. Should I live for Him? Yes or no? And if I bear testimony for Him faithfully and I lose my life over it, is He the author of life? Will He give me new life again? Will I be with Him forevermore? Then do it, Timothy, no matter what it costs you. But secondly, there's someone else watching. It's Jesus Christ, who bore testimony before Pontius Pilate. Why specifically point that one out? Because it's what He said to Pontius Pilate that got Him killed. When asked to bear the truth, He did it, knowing it would cost Him His life. Timothy, I want you to run away from some stuff and to some stuff. I want you to fight for this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I want you to wrestle with God until you are like Him, till you are perfectly holy and your life reflects eternity. And I want you to stand up and be a testimony to a watching world, no matter what it costs you. Because that's what your Savior deserves, and that's what the world needs. This is challenging. And I want you to hold up that testimony, that commandment, all of truth, without blame, without stain, without reproach, until Jesus comes back. Is Jesus going to come back? Is our Savior coming? And when He comes, will it be worth it? So if I run away from the world and I run to God, if I fight the good fight, if I hang on to eternal life, if I bear testimony, and if it even costs me my life, will it be worth it? Yes, then pastor, do it. Do it, do it, do it, and then say, follow me as I follow Christ. But don't you dare back down from any of that and expect the church to listen to anything you're saying. That's convicting. Yes, amen. Thank you for reminding me. That's convicting for me. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for our elders? Would you pray for our pastors? Would you encourage us? And would you let us know that you're in the battle with us? You come and say, pastor, I want to be that way too. I want to run. I want to fight. I want to wrestle. I want to bear testimony. Let's all do that. Let's all be that way. Let's be the pillar and support of the truth and shout out to the world. There's a Creator God who loves them. And next week, Now that we've talked about the man of God, next week we're going to talk about the God of man. Oh, it's going to be exciting. The powerful truth of our Creator who loves us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your great patience with us. Thank you for this high holy calling. You don't want us to play with this. You don't want us to play.